Stand with me if you would. We're going to read Genesis 1, 1 through 5. Genesis 1, starting verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. You may be seated. These are some of the most important words ever written. I just want to invite you this morning. The whole point of this message is just to invite you to believe these words, to embrace these words as an accurate account of the beginning of history. I really believe that these words, this Genesis 1, 1 through 5, if we embrace this, this would solve many of the greatest problems of our world. These words, if embraced, would also solve the great problems of the church. Many of the problems of our world today go back to the fact that we do not acknowledge God as our creator. And the farther we move away from that, the more trouble we bring into our lives, into our families, into our homes. Many today believe that this world was produced without any involvement from God. They believe that we got here as the result of a big bang and natural processes that took place by chance over billions of years. Maybe that's what you believe today. If that's what you believe, that God was not involved in this, we don't have any basis for morality anymore. If God isn't our creator. I was reading about Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler based his evil actions upon his belief, his firm belief in evolution. See, he believed that the Germans were the most evolved race and the Jews were the least evolved. And so he came to the logical conclusion that the best thing for the human race would be to eliminate that which was weak and to leave that which is strong so that we can make progress and go forward. And so he killed off all of those Jews, as many as he could. And if there is no creator, if we have no creator, who is to say that Adolf Hitler was wrong in doing that? If there's no creator, we have no basis for morality, and it throws off our whole world and how we treat one another. But there is a creator. The words of Genesis 1, 1 through 5, if we would embrace them, would solve many of the greatest problems of our world. Not only that, but the words of Genesis 1, 1 through 5, if embraced, would solve what I believe is the great problem of the church. I submit that the great problem of the church today is that we do not trust God's word. That we don't trust his word. And if we as God's church do not trust his word, we lose the entire foundation of our Christianity. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ distrusts God's word from the very first verse to the very last verse. I want to show you this chart, a map. Answers in Genesis keeps a list of colleges and universities. And this list of colleges and universities that they keep, all of these Christian colleges, they have presidents who have affirmed in writing their belief that Genesis 1 is a straightforward historical account and that the details there are accurate. Here's a map they put together. These are the colleges that affirm that. I counted on this list 39 Christian colleges and universities that say, yes, we believe Genesis 1 is historical and the details are accurate. You can see some of the colleges that are close to us there that would affirm that. Faith Baptist Bible College in Des Moines, go over to Emmaus in Dubuque, go down to Kansas City, to Calvary University. But not on the map are many, many other colleges. And if you're missing a thing where you think there ought to be a college that teaches that, probably the case is that school does not affirm that Genesis 1 is historical. And that we ought to take its details as actual history. I looked this up. There's about 570 Christian colleges in the United States. So that means that less than 10% of the Christian colleges in the United States, less than 10% of them actually teach that we ought to view Genesis 1 as this historical account and that we have to trust its details. You can put that down. Thanks. I want to urge you parents, before you send your kid off to a Christian school, ask questions of that school. And what one great question is, well, what do you believe about Genesis 1? Are the details accurate? You might be surprised at some of the answers that you get. I just would be very cautious before I would send my child to a Christian school where the professor would say, I love Jesus, but I doubt the accuracy of the Bible. I might not phrase it exactly like that, but essentially that's kind of what it comes down to in a lot of these places. So if over 90% of Christian colleges in America don't believe in a literal historical six-day creation, then what are they teaching? What are they teaching in our Christian colleges around the United States and the world? Well, there's lots of ideas. You've heard of probably some of these. Some teach theistic evolution. The idea of theistic evolution is that God used evolution as the process by which he created. And so if you believe in theistic evolution, what happened is that evolution went on for millions of years, and then once mankind evolved into modern humans, then God put a soul into into Adam, and the race started from there. That would be theistic evolution's way of looking at it. There's the day-age theory. The day-age theory asserts that each of the 6 days of creation that we read about in Genesis 1 are not 24-hour days, but each day is actually a long period of time, maybe millions of years, for each of these days to take place. There is the gap theory, which squeezes millions of years into the white space that's between verses 1 and verse 2. We'll look at that a little bit later on. But in the reading that I've done lately, it seems to me that the most common position of Christian scholars on Genesis 1, if they don't believe that this is a factual historical account in Genesis 1, if they don't believe that, the most common position that I found is that they're teaching that Genesis 1 through 11 was never meant to be taken literally, but that these words are, it's a poem, it's a parable, it's a myth, it's a hymn. Their thought on it was that there is a big theological truth in Genesis 1, but that the words are just kind of there for rhetorical effect, and that we're not supposed to actually believe that God did these things in this order, but just it's just kind of a story that's easy to remember and tell, and it tells us that God is great and God is created, but we don't actually believe and aren't supposed to believe what verses 1 through, well, the whole first chapter teaches. The details are just kind of there for effect. And so, scholars, Christian scholars, who, boy, I would love the rest of their books. They fill pages and pages trying to prove that Genesis 1 is not meant to be taken as a historical account. And I can sum up all of that by baloney. it just doesn't work, right? And so, I feel like I shouldn't have to do this, but I want to. Just to start off, I want to give you 4 reasons why we take Genesis 1 as literal, factual, historical, 6, 24-hour days. Why would we take it that way? I'll give you 4 reasons. Letter A on your sheets. Genesis 1 through 11 is written in the same style as Genesis 12 through 50. And all of the Christian scholars, all of us Christians, we believe that Genesis 12 through 50 are historical narrative. So if the first half of the book and the second half of the book are written in the same style, why do we say the first half of the book, don't believe the details, it's just a poem. But the second half, that's where the history kicks in. When it's all written in the same style, we would expect that it's all meant to be taken as history. That's letter A. Letter B, the Hebrew language of Genesis 1 presents itself as historical narrative. I'm going to skip my details here to save you having to sit through my Hebrew class. I've got lots of good stuff. If you want to know this, I'll tell you later. All right, Will, come and talk to me. All right. But Genesis 1 is formed as a narrative. There's not poetic form in Genesis 1 when you look at the Hebrew details. Okay, I just saved you a lot of misery. You should thank me afterwards. Letter C. Third reason why we should take Genesis 1 as straightforward history. The rest of the Bible accepts Genesis 1 through 11 as straightforward historical narrative. You get what I'm saying there? If we look at the rest of the Old Testament, And then we look at what Jesus said, and we look at what the rest of the New Testament says. They keep referring back to Genesis 1 as if it's history, as if we ought to trust the details. I want to look at some of that with you. So let's start with Jesus. There's a lot of this throughout the Old Testament where it looks back at Genesis 1 through 11 as history. But we'll skip all the way to Jesus. So come with me to Matthew 19. How does Jesus think about Genesis 1 through 11? Is it just kind of a broad story, God created, but we don't really think these things literally happened? Or does Jesus view it as history? Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Jewish religious leaders are questioning Jesus about morality in the law. Matthew 19, 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So Jesus wants to teach them about morality and about divorce. How does he make his point? Well, what he does is he points back to the history of Genesis. Look at verse 4. "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So what's Jesus do here? He goes back to the Genesis account of creation. He says, well, Adam and Eve were historical, and here's what God said to them. And he quotes God's words from Genesis 1 as if God had actually said those things. Jesus views it as historical. This is just one of six times when Jesus refers to Genesis 1 through 11. And every time he looks back at it as if it really happened in that way. It's not only Jesus. That's number one on your sheets if you're tracking with me. Number one, Jesus accepted the details as historical. Number two, under letter C, every New Testament author refers to Genesis as a historical account. Every New Testament author at some point in his writings in the New Testament refers back to Genesis 1 through 11 and speaks of it as if it really happened just that way. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Pastor Fred taught through this not long ago. You can get the tape and get all the details on this. This is Jesus' genealogy. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, right? It says, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Okay, so the genealogy starts with Jesus and it goes back. Do we accept Jesus as a historical figure? Class? Yes, we better. Oh, we've got a lot of work to do here, right? We accept Jesus. We're Christians. We accept Jesus as a historical figure. And so then it starts going back and it says, okay, his father was Joseph and his father was, and it goes all the way down. Track with me to verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, how does Luke know these ancient names, these ancient people? Well, he gets them from Genesis. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy as if these are real people all the way back to Adam, because he takes Genesis 1 as if it's historical. I'm going to give you another example. Go to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Peter is addressing a problem. There's some false teachers that have sprung up, and everyone is skeptical, and they're not believing what's being proclaimed. And Peter brings up this objection. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, look there. "Know this first of all," Peter writes, "that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So there's these people in Peter's time, they're saying, well, look, Jesus isn't going to come back and set up a kingdom on earth and bring everything to a cataclysmic end like you're saying, Peter, because things just continue as it always has. And so Peter wants to answer that. And the way that he answers it is he points back to times when God has stepped into history before in Genesis. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 5. "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says, look, here's how we know that God is going to do what he's promised in the future, and that is that this world is headed for fire. The way we know that is that there have been events, historical events in the past where he has done this, when he flooded the whole world, when he created the world out of water. Where does Peter get these details about the creation of the world out of water and by water and the flood? Where does he get these things? He gets them from Genesis. He takes it as historical. That's some details. Let me give you a summary. Walter Brown has done a study of 71 different New Testament texts that refer back to Genesis. And in all 71 of these texts, when Genesis is referred to, it's not viewed as a poem giving us a big picture, but it's viewed as being historical. Here's his summary. Every New Testament writer refers to the early chapters of Genesis. Jesus Christ referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. Every chapter of Genesis 1 through 11, except chapter 8, is referred to specifically somewhere in the New Testament. Every New Testament writer apparently accepted these chapters as historically accurate. Okay, so we're arguing that we ought to believe Genesis. that we ought to take it as what it is, that it's historical. It's not a poem or a myth or something that's just giving us a big picture, but that the details are accurate. Four reasons for that. Here's the fourth one. Fourth one is this. You do not have to know Hebrew to determine the form of Genesis 1:11. Just read your Bible. Just read your Bible. I think sometimes, you know, we can overthink things. Right. And so you have these Hebrew and Greek scholars, and they come and they make these detailed points about grammar, and you don't know what they're talking about. I mean, if I would have been talking earlier, I would say, well, the vav consecutive and the parallelism. And you'd be like, well, I don't know. He sounds smart. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. Well, but do we have to be able to know all the details of Hebrew grammar to see whether this is narrative or whether it's poetry? No, we don't. What we have to be able to do is read English, because we have a great translation. We have a lot of great translations, and we can compare them and look at them. When you read Genesis 1 through 11, does it seem like it's just a story and we're just supposed to get a big picture from it? Does it seem like a poem, or does it seem like we're supposed to take these things as having happened? And I think the answer is straightforward. Well, yeah, it's presented as history, just like the rest of Genesis is. So I have a question for you. Most of you are like, why is he proving this to me? I got that. I believe that this was true right from the beginning. So if it's that clear that Genesis 1 through 11 is a historical narrative and we're supposed to take the details as true, if that's clear, then why in 90% of our Christian colleges in this land are the professors saying, well, I think it's just a poem. I think it's a different genre and you're not supposed to take it. Why would they do that if it's really not that hard to figure out? Listen to this quote from Bruce Waltke. Bruce Waltke is a great Old Testament scholar. He teaches Old Testament. He's taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, at Westminster Theological Seminary, but he doesn't take Genesis as straightforward history. Here's what he says. Contemporary scientists are almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week. Did you get that? Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week. And we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences. Why do we not take Genesis 1 as straightforward factual history? It has nothing to do with what is written in Genesis. It's not the style of Genesis that really makes that for us. The reason is that contemporary scientists have one story of the earth's beginning, and the Bible has another story. And all of these Christian scholars are looking at this and they're afraid that maybe the scientists have a better story than the one that's in the Bible. And so they're teaching that to our kids. John Walton, another good Old Testament professor, he teaches at Wheaton. He taught for 20 years at Moody Bible Institute. His position on Genesis 1 through 11 is that it's written in the style of myth rather than history. You shouldn't take the details as true. He points out the same thing that Waltke does. He says, well, the idea of creation in 7 days serves as one of the main sticking points in the attempts to harmonize science and scripture. Later on, when he's explaining why we don't take the days of creation as 24-hour days, which we do, but he doesn't. He explains it this way. He says, it is not the text that causes people to think otherwise, only the demands of trying to harmonize with modern science. So, number two on your sheets, the reason that Christian colleges reject Genesis 1 through 11 as historical is that it contradicts modern scientific theory. If you're not going to take it as historical, it's not because of the text really presents itself as a poem. It's because it contradicts modern scientific theory. And so the guys are trying to fit this together, and that's the best way they can come up with to try to do that. Now, my goal in this sermon series is to teach the text. That's what I love to do. I don't mean to lecture on scientific theories of origin, but I do want to quickly address this with just a couple of statements. Do the facts of Genesis 1 contradict science? No. The facts of Genesis 1 do not contradict science. But Genesis 1 does contradict modern scientific theory. It does. It cuts across it. And so that's true. But it does not contradict anything that science has really proven. So letter A on your sheets there under number 2, there is no scientific evidence that contradicts Genesis 1:1. I believe that with all my heart. I've studied it as much as I can. I'm a theologian, not a scientist. But there is no scientific evidence that contradicts Genesis 1:1. There is no scientific proof for a Big Bang at the beginning of the world. There's no scientific proof for the world being millions or billions of years old. There's no scientific proof that any living organism has developed from a lower form of life to a higher form of life. Those ideas are all theories, and they're based upon assumptions about the past that cannot be proven. In fact, those are ideas are all theories that are based upon assumptions about the past that have already been disproven. They're making assumptions to get to these conclusions. I put on your sheet there a website that's great, answersingenesis.org. If you've never been there, you should go check out this site. You can just go and you can type in whatever question that you have about science and maybe does that contradict the Bible or something about Genesis. Just type in your science question into their search box and then it'll bring up for you all kinds of articles, simple articles that I can understand, complex articles that scientists would enjoy, right? It'll bring up all of that for you to try to sort that through for you. Answersingenesis.org is a great place to go and find out. There is no scientific evidence that contradicts Genesis 1. Number two, this is more important for me. Number two, every word of the Bible is true. Every word of the Bible is true. The Bible claims that every word on every one of its pages is divinely inspired and entirely true. And everywhere I have tested this word, I have found it to be true. And when I'm faced with the choice, okay, Genesis 1 just clearly and straightforwardly says what happened at the beginning of creation. If I'm faced with the choice of either just accepting that at face value or trying to twist what it says so that it fits with modern scientific theory, there is no choice for me. I'm assuming modern scientific theory has missed something and God set it right in the first place. Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. I believe that's what's going to happen in the end when we evaluate this. There's no need to doubt Genesis. There's no need to alter it to try to mesh it with modern science. I just want to invite you today to hear what God says about the beginning of the world and to believe it like it's written. Okay, today we only have time left to look at the first two verses. I wanted to get started, though, because this is exciting. So Genesis 1, we are going to look at day 1, part 1. Day 1, part 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Day 1, part 2, God is going to create light. We'll get to that next Sunday night. But we want to look at day 1, part 1, God creates the heaven and the earth. Look in verse 1. In the beginning, God created. You know, there's no preface to the Bible. There's no introduction to God or to the purpose of this book. It just starts at the very beginning with God acting. Before Genesis 1:1, there was no time, there was no space, there was no matter, there was no energy outside of God. Before this point, all that you have is eternal God, three in one, enjoying glorious fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now, we've come to the beginning. God acts. God creates. Now mankind can create. We can be creative. Some of us are more creative than others. In my family, everyone is more creative than I am. But this word here that it uses for God creating, this particular Hebrew verb is only used in the Hebrew Bible of the actions of God. Because only God can do what he did here, which was to create everything out of nothing. That's what he does here. He doesn't use any pre-existing material. Jot down Hebrews 11:3 about how did all these things come into existence. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." You say, well, how does he do that? How does God call into existence a world when before that there's nothing? How does he do that? Does he use natural processes? Does it take a long time? Does he use evolution? No. God speaks. And when God speaks, time and matter and space and energy spring into being out of nothing because they cannot help but obey the voice of Almighty God. I just love this. The beginning of all things everywhere is recorded for us here in Genesis 1, and a three-year-old can memorize it and say it, and it's true. Jeremiah 10:17 says of the Lord, "The maker of all is he." Isaiah 44:24, "I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." This is our Creator God. Before the beginning, there was nothing. After the beginning, there's a vast universe. That's Genesis 1:1. Day 1, part 1, God creates the universe. But interestingly, when God created the universe, he did not create it complete and finished all in one instant. He could have. God could have just said a word, and then in a moment, instead of in 6 days, he could have created a complete, finished universe. But he doesn't. When he created it unformed and unfilled. Like a potter who starts with a lump of clay on his wheel, and then as he goes along, he adds in the structure and the beauty and the shape to his basic starting thing. This is how God acted in the beginning of creation. You say, why would he do that? Why take 6 days to create when he could have just instantaneously made everything done? I think the only answer is that he did that so that we could praise him. He did that to show off his glory. If he would have just created and everything would have been done, then maybe we wouldn't have had the joy of reading through the what actually happened on 6 days and seeing God create the birds and God create the stars and think about it, his majesty in all of these creations. It doesn't comment here why he does it this way. He just does. So what did the universe look like when it was just this lump of clay unfinished, right? What did it look like on day one? That description is given in verse 2. Genesis 1:2 is actually tied very closely to Genesis 1 in the text. There is a word that's left out in my New American Standard. The word is the word now. There's a verb there. Not a verb, but a word. Sometimes it's and, but, now. It's connecting verses 1 and verse 2 that doesn't show up in our translations. Genesis 1:2. Now, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The way verse 2 is formed in the Hebrew, the word was, in the perfect rather than the imperfect. It doesn't give another action. Verse 2 is not another action, but it's giving background information to what was said in verse 1. In Genesis 37, there's a similar construction. Joseph's brothers come and they throw him in the pit. And then the next verse says, now the pit was empty without any water in it. We have the same kind of thing going on here between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is the action. God creates the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, now the earth. And it describes for us what the earth was like right after he had made it. What was the earth like on day 1, immediately after being created? Well, it was barren and empty. It was dark. And it was all ocean. See that? It was barren and empty. It says the earth was formless and void. This word formless is used 20 times in the Old Testament. We have a slide that kind of shows its usage in the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew word formless there in the middle. And you can see how it's translated in the New American Standard. There's all sorts of English words that we use to translate this one Hebrew word. Formless, emptiness, nothing, chaos, desolation, confusion, waste, meaningless, futile. This word is used to describe a wilderness. It's used to describe deserts, abandoned cities. Sometimes it's used metaphorically for something that is meaningless. The idea of this word formless is empty. It's always empty. Thanks for that, Paul. The second word, it says the earth was formless and void. That word void is only used in the Old Testament with formless. And together they're used to describe places that are uninhabitable, sometimes ruined. This is what the earth was like when it was first created. It was barren. It was empty. Nothing could have lived there. It was unsuitable for life when God first made it. This is the lump that he's starting with. Now, over the course of the creation week, God intends to remedy this situation. Well, it's not. It doesn't need a remedy. He's working on it as we go, but it's a work in process. And so you have the world. It's covered with water. It's dark. It's formless. It's void. But in the first 3 days, God is going to take what's formless and he's going to add form, right? Later on in day one, he's going to create light. Day two, he's going to separate the waters above from the waters below so that he creates the sky. Day three, he's going to pull land up out of the waters. This is God taking a formless earth and giving it form. And then, verses days 4 through 6, he's going to take a world that is void, that is empty, and he is going to populate it with life. Verse 4, he's going to populate the sky with the heavenly bodies. Verse 5, he'll populate the waters with living creatures, the air with birds. Day 6, he's going to populate the land with all sorts of living creatures of every kind, plus Adam and Eve. But at first, on day 1, the earth is barren and empty, and it's dark. And it's all ocean. See verse 2, darkness was over the surface of the deep. God has not yet created light. You can't see anything. There is no light yet in existence. God hasn't pulled the land up out of the water, and so you just have ocean. At this point, there's nothing but a dark, watery mass. I believe that it was a round, watery mass. I think we can see that in Scripture. Proverbs 8:27 says, when he established the heavens, wisdom was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. So when the heavens were made, it was a circular form. But the earth is barren, it's empty, it's dark, it's all ocean. Now, God is only beginning. And you can see, even here, what's describing what's there right after he creates the heavens and earth. You can see that he's still at work by the end of verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Is this the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity here in the second verse of the Bible, is the Holy Spirit showing up? Some translations would say, well, no, that's not what's going on. There's a translation, I think the New Revised Standard says, a wind from God, instead of saying the Spirit of God. It says a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And it's true that the word Spirit can be translated wind. Sometimes it is. But here, in verse 2, our translation got it right. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is being described. This phrase, Spirit of God, when it's used together, it always refers to the person of God acting, not just some kind of wind that's blowing. Every time in the Old Testament it shows up, it's God acting. And other scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as being involved in creation. Job 33:4, for example, says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 104:30 says, you send your Spirit, they are created. And so at creation, it's interesting, all three persons of the Trinity are working together in creating this world. The triune God is acting in concert. We read earlier, right, in Colossians, where it says that Jesus created all things, but we see the Spirit is active and the Father is active. They're working together to create the world. So already, verse 2 of the Bible, you find God, the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit doing? There in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. This word moving is only used in one other place in the Old Testament. And there, it describes an eagle as she's hovering protectively over her young. I think that's kind of the same idea that we have here in Genesis. God is beginning his creation and his Spirit is actively hovering over this world that he is in the process of making. So we see that in verse 2. The earth is barren, dark, it's all ocean, but the Holy Spirit is at work. And so we expect that the creation is going to continue from there, which it will. Next time we get together, we'll look at day one, part two, and see the and listen as God speaks the first recorded words ever. Today, I just want to invite you to believe the words of Genesis 1, 1 and 2 as factually true. Maybe you're not there with me yet. Maybe you have questions. Maybe that's new to you, that we ought to take those details as true. Boy, I'd love to talk to you about that, or I'd love to show you where you can go to help you find the answer for that. But the facts of Genesis 1 are the foundation for everything that matters. I don't think I'm overstating that. But Genesis 1, it's the foundation for everything that matters. Creation is the foundation of the message that matters the most. You know, the message that matters the most, the message of the gospel, starts with this fact. God made you. Then you offended him. We all did. So because of that, you deserve eternal death. But God loves you. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in your place and to rise again to eternal life. And if you will believe in him, this God who created you, he will give you as a gift eternal life. All of this message, this eternal life that we have, it starts with these words, that God created everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for Genesis, for giving us a foundation to stand on. So many people around us, they don't know this, or they're suppressing that knowledge, and it causes chaos in their lives. Lord, even your church isn't trusting what your word clearly says. We confess that to you. We want to be those who believe in you, who have full confidence in everything that you say to us, so that we can live from that foundation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.